Let us pray. Great and eternal God, we come to you this morning to offer our thanks in appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us. Father, we realize that you have designed a great plan from eternity past, whereby we can in this life understand your greatness and your mercy towards us. Heavenly Father, we also realize that we have become a highly privileged group of believers living today, that you have designed all of this and revealed it through the prophets, so that in time, in the period in which we live, we could go and study these things to encourage and to comfort us to the greatness and to your mercy towards us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also understand that no human mind can fathom, can understand the truth that's there contained in your word, except God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate that mind. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request at this hour that you illuminate our understanding to these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 Peter chapter 10 to 12. We actually, last week, we finished 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 8 through 9, and we started the section in verses 10 through 12. One of the things that we do see is there is a progression to what the apostle has been dealing with us here. And the issue continues to be one big theme, and that's salvation. That is really the thing that the apostle has been zeroing on. And he started really by asking us to start praising God for our salvation. But because our salvation was not something done here, but something that was designed in eternity past, so it becomes important for the apostle to begin to give us a lot more understanding as how this took place, how salvation took place, how God had it in his mind, in his thinking, so to say, from eternity past, but had decided to reveal it in bits to all the past prophets, but now fully known to us. This is the thing that he is very anxious to explain to all believers of all ages. And also he has been giving us this idea that we have a goal. Our goal, the greatest goal of the believer, no doubt, is the future consummation, when we'll be with our Lord, when we'll be free of all kinds of problems, pain, and suffering, and so on. Yet, in this life, in the present time, we still have a goal. Our goal is to be faithful in suffering. And that is what the apostle has been emphasizing in verses 8 through 9. The goal of the believer in this life should include being faithful when you hit with suffering. In other words, I had indicated, and I will continue to do so, that suffering actually gives us one of the greatest challenges as well as the greatest opportunity in life to demonstrate the greatness of the grace of God, and also to show that we are standing at the threshold of great blessings, because whenever we suffer, there is tremendous blessings coming along, either now or in eternity. Preferably, it starts at this time. We also saw that a part of our goal, as we will continue to see, is that God expects for us to live a life of victory over sin, over the flesh, over the world in which we live. And so this has been the thing that the apostle has been carefully and methodologically been giving to us and explaining to us what we need. Now we have come to the point where he is dealing with the salvation, that the message of it or the content of it or information regarding this was revealed in the Old Testament times. And so, as we continue this section, may I say to you that as Christians, this in my mind, as we go through this passage, one of the things that we all should realize is that Christians should be the most confident people on this planet, the most relaxed people on this planet, the most vibrant people on this planet. They should also be the most carefree, in other words, worry-free, and they should be the most gracious people living on the planet, as well as being the most cautious individuals on this planet. So this is what We will continue to see when we start looking at this high privilege that we have by being members of the family of God who live at the present time. And so we have been saying that God has delegated two main activities to the Old Testament prophets. The first one was prophesy about the coming of Christ, which we'll see a little more in detail. But we have seen that there's another activity they were involved in, which is investigation, being able to search through to understand what God was revealing to them in order that they can understand what you and I are privileged now to understand. And so that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 10, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, remember the grace has to do with the salvation, searched intently and with the greatest care. Last week we indicated a part of the problem in Christianity is that word, search intently with greatest care. That it has happened that many Christians are very careless in their attitude towards the Word of God. And pastors and those who teach the Word of God do not search intently as the Bible requires, so that they can examine thoroughly and carefully the information given. And when people do not do so, the result is always some form of apostasy or some form of cults are being developed. Verse 11 says, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that will follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels look into these things. Now this is what we have been looking at, and therefore we begin this morning by asking the question, how do we know, or what did they do in order to conduct or to find out or to investigate in order to know what exactly God was giving to them? Well, I think that in thinking about how they conducted their searches, I mean the Old Testament prophets, they did it mostly by questioning God or the angels as they received message concerning this future salvation. So it was the manner of the Old Testament prophets generally to raise questions regarding what they did not understand, as it is in many passages that we know. But I'm going to illustrate this, for example, from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, illustrates this principle. Daniel did not understand, and so he questions God about this issue. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. This is an illustration of this. Actually, we'll look at two passages in Daniel. This is what he said, I heard, but I did not understand. Now remember that this salvation message and everything that concerns it appears clear to us now. And as I'm going to reveal, it's not always been the case. And we're going to see here. And some of the things that God spoke to these people, these prophets, they did not really understand. So he says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the walls are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, the salvation, as we look into it, consists, if you recall, the past, present, and the future. At the time of this prophecy, the whole package was more or less future to Daniel, even though he had some indication of the close of time as well. But there are other things that has to do with this immediate salvation that they did not understand. Again, if we look at Daniel 8, verse 15, we'll see about the same thing. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. Daniel 8, 15 says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, There before me stood one who looked like a man. Now, we know that one of the things that they did was searching for the time, because that's the issue here. They were searching for the time for the first advent of Christ, and as soon as any kind of vision was given to them, they would have to question either the angel or question God directly and say, I don't understand this. When are all this is going to take place? Some of them, as we're going to see, were because it is something hidden both to the angels, as we will see, and all the prophets. So they were not able to understand all of this clearly. We know, however, that their searching for the time of the first advent was not without reason. The Holy Spirit indicated in many ways and at different times about this first advent as well as the second advent. We should, of course, know that the apostles themselves, they did not use the term Holy Spirit. Instead, as we find here, he said, the Spirit of Christ in them. Now, but we know that the Spirit of Christ is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Somebody may say, how do you know that? Well, it is because we are told that all prophecies result from the work of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by who? The Holy Spirit. So if Peter says the Spirit of Christ in them kept indicating to them, then it must be the Holy Spirit that he was referring to. So then, this is the way we know for sure that the Spirit of Christ in view here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was responsible also for the second activities of the Old Testament prophets, which, as we said, was the prediction or predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that will follow. Now, this activity is described in the phrase, in the passage we're starting in 1 Peter, where it says, the Spirit of Christ in them kept signifying as he predicted distance or these sufferings about Christ and the glories after this. In other words, the Holy Spirit continued to alert the prophets of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world and the suffering that he will encounter. It is nothing. It's not something that the Holy Spirit said just one or to one prophet, but he kept repeating it. The Greek here indicates that he kept on revealing the sufferings of Christ, and that is why the prophets and those who were interpreting the prophets felt compelled to investigate the time of this event, because the Holy Spirit kept giving them this information every now and then in every way, tells them that Christ is coming. Not that he used the word Christ is coming per se, but he keeps indicating to them that there is one coming, and that one, first of all, he started with Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. This we're going to see, and we're going to see a couple of these hints given to them about the coming of Christ. And yet it was a little nebulous in some sense for them to understand it. And as you think about it, it's more like what we have today. Many Christians tell the world that this world is going to be blown into pieces one of these days by God. They don't believe it. It's nebulous to them. They cannot fathom it. They can't even imagine that. And so this is what we see here. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, God spoke to Moses about this. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they said is good. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. That's a reference to Christ. But if you read it that way, you say, well, that means a prophet that looks like Moses, or at least represents Moses. But that's not it. He says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. Well, Peter, in my mind, may have been thinking of this particular passage as he wrote the epistle that was studying, for he has often quoted this passage. For example, he quoted this passage in Acts chapter 3, verse 23. But since Peter mentions mostly the suffering of Christ, we should know that the prophecies concerning these sufferings are mostly in Psalms and in Isaiah. And as you can see, there are many problems with them understanding this. They will read these passages and it will not click to them. They will not really understand it as it is today. And so what we'll try to do is to point you out and see where there are several instances where these prophecies are given, but if you read it casually, you will not get the picture that is referring to the Messiah. And yet, that's God's intention, and that's what God intended for them to investigate clearly, to come out with the understanding that he's referring to the Messiah. As an illustration, let's go to Psalms. Psalms 22, verse 6 and 8, to show you how these things are given to them in a mixed signal, if I want to call it that way. Psalms 22, 6 through 8. This is one of those prophecies concerning the suffering of Christ and his coming. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, it's a part of the problem in understanding the prophecies regarding the suffering of the Lord is that in Psalms, they are given in such a way that it seems to apply to the writer, for example, like David. It may seem to apply to David. But the New Testament clearly helps us to understand the fulfillment of these things. For example, the passage that I've just read is clearly fulfilled in Luke 23, verse 35. Luke 23, 35. That's a clear indication. If you look at the last verse that we read, where the people mock or shake their heads, and then go to Luke 23:35. Look at what it says. The people stood watching, and rulers even sneered at him. Now remember, that's the prophecy in Psalms, that people will see and shake their head. Then they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Now, if you look at that last verse, that's really exactly the same thing as the last verse of Psalms 22, verse 8 that we considered. So my point is there are several ways that this message has been given to them, but it wasn't easy for them to decipher or to understand. A second illustration is in the same Psalms 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21. Now, all I'm trying to establish is the difficulties that the Old Testament prophets faced in trying to interpret, to understand when Christ is supposed to come, and the nature of his coming. Psalm 69:21 says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Well, you read it, people in that time, they will read it, they said, put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Who is he talking about? So they are confused. They didn't understand all of this. However, we see this same thing fulfilled in the time when Christ was crucified in Mark 15, verse 36. Mark 15:36, It's a fulfillment of this. And this is what he says. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar. Remember? Vinegar we saw in Psalms. Then he says, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. They have no understanding it clearly as we now do. He said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. Now, that's one way that, you see, some of these things are clearer to us because we can do this kind of comparison. But they didn't have this kind of information that we do have today. Now, let's go back and start looking at a few other passages that was a little bit clearer, but at the same time was still difficult for them to conceive who the Messiah will be or who our God was talking to and giving them some of these prophecies. Let's look at the book of Isaiah. We'll pick a few passages there. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Again, so you follow the chain of thought of what we're doing. We're just trying to establish that these individuals or the prophets, they were given enough information concerning the Messiah, but it appears to be a mixed signal sometimes, and they didn't quite understand it. And that is what Peter is arguing as we're going to be seeing as we proceed. Now, Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Now, this is a prophecy which was definitely fulfilled during the mock trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He received tremendous beating. And we have a historical documentation of a person who wrote around, this was published, I think, around AD 55. And this is a historian who was not a Christian. But he wrote something concerning the torture that Christ suffered on the Praetorium. And from what he described, this beating was tremendous because, according to his description, when Christ left that chamber, he was completely disfigured, that he was unrecognizable. In other words, if you knew him before, you would know where to recognize him by looking at his face. This was the type of thing that Isaiah was referring to, but at that point, it didn't make sense to them. Some of them will read this and I will just fly over them. And I keep saying, that's exactly the same thing. We are talking about the rapture. We are talking about one of these days, believers will be disappearing from this world. Well, that doesn't make sense to anyone. See, it just goes over people's head. And that's the same thing that happened at that time. And they didn't really understand all of this. Though the prophets themselves didn't give up. They keep searching. They keep asking God, how are these things going to take place? And when are they going to take place? Well, Isaiah also, while we are still in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 53 from verses 3 through 10, although we only look at some verses. Isaiah 53, from verses 3 through 10 deal with the whole issue of this prophecy, but we're only going to pick some of the verses to illustrate our point. Look at verse 3. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now that's referring to Christ. Let's get to verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, leading to all that Christ went through in the mock trial. So he says, and who can speak of his descendants? In other words, when Christ was being prophesied to appear in this world, when he says that there are no descendants to think about, that immediately would have told him that this is going to be a unique person. It's not going to be somebody like every other human being who struggles to leave some kind of progeny behind, especially among the Jews. See, they should have understood this, or that should have made some more sense to them to begin to think, because every Jew at that time desired to have a descendant. In other words, that's one of those things that we saw, that if a man married and he died, didn't have a son
yet.
Well, the brother or anyone nearest to him was expected by law to marry that woman. It doesn't matter whether he's married or not, that's not the point. He must marry that woman, and the first child will bear, the fourth son will bear the name of the late brother. And so they understand the importance of descendants. So here is a person coming. He's not going to have one. Well, it would have been a good thing for them to start saying, well, wait a minute now. How is somebody going to come? No descendants. Which is something quite unnatural to them. That should have been a clue, but it quite didn't register. And of course, we're going to see why all of this didn't really register. And so, verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, all of these are prophecies, all regarding the person of Christ, what he's going to endure, what is going to happen to him after he has finished enduring this. So it is not only that the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets information regarding the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the glories which will result because of his work. And that's primarily where the confusion lied with most of the Jews, even to present day. Because here is a mixture of suffering and glory being given together. So how can you reconcile that this person is going to suffer, and at the same time, he has this tremendous glory? So that confused them. They didn't quite understand this. Of course, this, when he said this refers to the suffering of Christ, the glories that resulted from the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, as this prophets had put forward here, are both personal to him and also beneficial to those who are believers in him. Now, on personal basis, though, the glories that we see here that will come after him include at least three things. The first thing it will include, this glory that will follow him, will be his resurrection. This wasn't so clear in their thinking at that time, but that will be part of the glory that will follow, his resurrection. Now, at least, this is really given to them in a way. The passage that I had quoted in Isaiah 53, if you look at verse 11 of it, this gave them a clue as to that resurrection, depending on how best it's translated. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now go back, it says, after the suffering of his soul. That is referring to the crucifixion on the cross, when he'll be crucified on the cross, and after that he'll be buried, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That refers to his resurrection. Then it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, not all, but many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, the resurrection of our Lord then is clearly given to them in that phrase where he said, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So that is the first glory that's involved here, his resurrection. The second part of this glory will include, of course, his exaltation and his ascension into heaven. This, again, is clearly given to them in prophecy, in Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But immediately, knows the Lord here, is at least in their way, the Jews, they will say Adonai. They won't say the Lord, they will say Adonai. Now, how can Adonai sit until I make your enemies your footstool? Except that here is exaltation, that this suffering Messiah will have been resurrected and exalted. And at that time, this thing is going to take place.
Of course, if that brings them to the third glory that is in reference here, and that has to do with his reign over creation. This is clearly what part of the prophecy that's given in the rest of that, at least verses 2 through 6 of Psalms 110. It says in verse 2, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so you see, he is going to reign over his enemies after he has actually defeated them. Satan has been defeated, so that all who follow him, as far as those who believe or subscribe to whatever Satan gives, these are the enemies of Christ, and this our Lord will rule over, having completely destroyed them, and then he will also, of course, rule over the elect. So then the glories that the suffering of our Lord includes some benefit to us, and this benefit is clearly what will derive from his death on the cross. The first benefit to us is that he carried our sins on the cross. That is the most important benefit that makes every other thing possible. So as a result, we get the second benefit that's mentioned here in the prophecy, which is the justification. If you recall, when I read Isaiah 53 verse 11, it says, "My servant will justify many." That is part of the glories that will follow. So the prophets kept describing these things, but they could not determine when all of this would take place. But they did not keep, in fact, that they did not really, they tried everything they could to understand the sins. But here is the problem. There's a paradox. There's a paradox here of suffering and blessing. They didn't know how to resolve it. And so they would search everything that they could, everything that was written, to try to understand or to unravel this whole prophecy given to them in the mixed way in which it was. So Peter then moves to demonstrate to us that because of this paradox, that we are highly privileged believers. And that is why he writes in verse 12 of the 1 Peter 1:12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Well, a more literal translation of this verse 12 really should read this way: "To whom it has been revealed that not to themselves, but to you they kept on serving with reference to these things. Now it has been made known to you through those who preach the good news to you by the agency of the Holy Spirit, having been sent from heaven, for which angels keep desiring to look carefully into." Now let me repeat that one more time. "To whom it has been revealed that not to themselves but to you they kept on serving with reference to these things. Now it has been made known to you through those who preach the good news to you by the agency of the Holy Spirit, having been sent from heaven, for which angels keep desiring to look carefully into." Now, our verse actually contains three facts that indicate that we are a very special group of believers. This verse contains three facts, and we're going to see all these three facts, that we are very special people. The very first fact, the first fact that tells us that we're special, is that the prophets were serving us. That's what it says here. They were serving us. Now, this is what, in my literal translation, that's why I said, "To whom it has been revealed that not to themselves, but to you, they kept on serving with reference to these things." So, the relative pronoun "whom" here refers to the prophets. Now, the pronoun "you," of course, refers to the original recipients of this epistle, and then by application to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word revealed here is the Greek word apokalupto. Apokalupto. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Apokalupto. Which means to disclose or to make known or to make manifest. Of course, it also means to reveal. So, to them, this something was disclosed to them. And this had to do with the fact that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. Now, the word serve here means to wait upon or to be a servant. So, you see that being very special, the Old Testament prophets were your servants. So, it is used in the sense, when they use the word to be servant here, or the Greek word here, it also was used when people took care of the sick. So, by our own understanding, the best meaning here, of course, is that of just serving us. Now, the fact that these prophets were serving us must be an indication that you must be a highly privileged person to be served by the Old Testament prophets. Now, the expression these things here, though, refer once again to the suffering of Christ. So it should be clear to us that Peter is not alone in declaring that the prophets were not serving themselves but us. Because everything that they were doing were directed towards us for our own benefit. And so the Apostle Paul himself talks about this in a little different way. And I'm going to quote about two passages where the Apostle Paul refers to this kind of thing. One of them is Romans 15, verse 4. Excuse me. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past from those prophets was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, that's showing you that whatever they were doing, whatever they were recording, God had all of us who are believers at this period in mind. And so he led them to write these things for our own benefit. Go down a little bit to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 gives us about the same thing. He says, "These things happened to them, was recorded as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." In other words, everything that they were asked to write down was because of us who live at this present time. The believers who will live from the time Christ appears until when history, when the rapture takes place, these were people aimed at when most of these things were given to these prophets to write. So this, there are two things, of course, that should make us, or at least make us realize that what we're considering here is something very special. There's, if you look at this passage, though, there is no direct mention of who was doing this revealing to them. Neither were we told how this was made clear to them. How did God reveal to them that they were not serving themselves? How do we know that? Because that's what Peter says, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. And so we should be posing the question, how do we know this? Well, in searching the Old Testament, we have a hint of how God disclosed to them that they were not serving themselves, but that they were actually serving us. Although God did not say to them directly, however, he did this sometimes in a very indirect way. And I'm going to propose at least two ways that I find in the Word of God that's how he did this indirectly. The first way was to make them realize that they would not be involved in any given prophecy. In other words, he'll give them a prophecy, and he will tell them or give them something that will make them realize that they will not be a part of it. Example, I'm going to offer two examples to this case. First is Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 13 through 15. Here is a case of God revealing something to Abraham. And here it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions.'" Now, when you look at all these things, a lot of time people get all wound up with all kinds of things that have happened in history. But here is a particular case. God knew exactly, because part of these things have been in the working of God because of so many things that God has mapped out to be sure that the children of Israel were preserved, to be sure that Christ came through them. And so it was necessary for them to go into slavery. Now, I know that people will, kill each other about this kind of thing. But the truth is, sometimes God permits all kinds of things in life for one reason: to be sure that his will and purpose is carried out. And this is the same thing, but here he's telling Abraham what's going to take place. But then he tells him in verse 15 that he's you, however, showing that he will not be a part of this, telling him this is a future thing, will go to your father in peace and be buried at a good old age. In other words, the prophecy I'm giving you, you will not be a part of it. So this is one way that they will know, in many, many cases, that these things are not for them. That is for some other generation or some other group of believers. We see the same kind of thing with Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, we see the same kind of illustration where it says, "As for you, go your way to the end." This is again Daniel wondering what's going on and trying to understand these things, searching, trying to understand. But God says through his revelation to him, "As for you, go your way to the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Now you look at that, God has given a series of visions to Daniel, but so that he will realize that these things do not apply to him or will not apply at his own during his lifetime. God speaks to Daniel concerning his death, his resurrection, and his future inheritance. So by promising Daniel a better future, God was indirectly informing Daniel that what was revealed to him was not going to take place in his lifetime. So that leaves Daniel to conclude that what was revealed to him must be for that future generation. Preferably, he would not have known or couldn't have actually guessed, but that future generation was mostly geared towards us, as we're going to see. And so, the other way that I believe that God kept disclosing these things to the prophets, because he said he kept revealing to them that it's not for them, that they were serving us. And there is no passage that would clearly say, yes, God told the children, the prophets, you are serving those who are coming in the church age, or you are serving those who are coming ahead. No, he didn't do that. He would do that in many, many ways by saying things to them that will click or make them to think or do some deduction to realize there is something that is taking on here that has nothing to do with us. And so the second way that God discloses is that at the time he revealed this to them, sometimes he will tell them precisely that the time is future. And when he does so, then it becomes clearer to them that it's not meant for them. This is still an example that we see with Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Daniel 8, verse 17. Here it says, "As he came near to the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. In other words, this is a way of saying, listen, whatever I've shown you, Daniel, don't panic. It has nothing to do with you. You're not going to be a part of it. It is for the future, and you are exempt from it. Just as we today, we may be saying, or we can tell people about the catastrophe that is going to take place. Now, we're all experiencing a little bit of heat wave, just a little bit, not quite much of that yet. But if we tell people that one of these days, God is going to raise the temperature so high that it's going to scorch people's skin off their body, people say, you're crazy. But it's going to happen. But if we read the book of Revelation, where all these things are described, we know that's not for us. And so we're comforted. We know it's going to take place, but it's not for us. And so that means that sometimes we explain this to people, and sometimes people are so amazed they just want to hear about prophecies. And so this type of thing, people get intrigued with it. So you can tell them, if you don't, one of these days, this world is going to kind of burn up. So, but people will still not believe it. So that doesn't make much of a difference. The only comfort to the believer is that he's not going to be a part of it. And so this is the type of thing that God will do to the children of Israel, those who are prophets. He will give them visions, messages, prophecies, but he will make them aware that this is not for them. So this is what the apostle has been telling us when he says, now it has been made known to you through those who preach the good news to you by the agency of the Holy Spirit, having been sent from God. Now, the Greek word translated now means at this time or at the present. In contrast with the past, we at the present time have a clearer understanding of the things that the prophets searched to unravel or to understand. All these things that these verses have thrown at you this morning have just been to show you how the people in the Old Testament, they will read these things. It will make no sense to them. They try to understand what it is that God is trying to tell us, or what is it that God is trying to give us. And they will search and they will search. Well, God will tell some of the prophets that, yeah, these things are in the future. However, today, we have the privilege of understanding better the meaning of the death of Christ on the cross, something that the prophets did not clearly understand. We understand the resurrection and its relationship or relevance to our justification. We understand the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the sending of the Holy Spirit and giving of spiritual gifts. These are some of the things that the Old Testament prophets did not understand. Perhaps one of the things that they did not understand is the role of the church in God's program. They prophesied the first advent, mixed it up. God gave them the second advent as well, without knowing what is going in between. And sometimes they really didn't understand, or they didn't even think twice to say, well, if this is going to happen, there's going to be a suffering Messiah, and there's going to be a reigning Messiah, how is it going to ever be possible? And today, as I said, that's still the confusion of the Jews, because they did not know how to differentiate the fact there is a suffering Messiah and there is a reigning Messiah. And so the Bible makes it clear to us now that it's because Christ had to come twice. The first time, suffering Messiah. Second time, a ruling Messiah. But they did not understand all that. Now we do, because these things have been made clear to us through those who were serving us. So we should emphasize that although there are many things concerning the church that the Old Testament had no clue about, but our context makes it clear that the focus here is on the meaning of the death of Christ and the time when this took place, and the resultant glories that will follow as a result of his death on the cross. Our Lord himself started explaining this, because you see, the disciples didn't really quite understand it. Now we're going to see, at least he begins to show them, he taught of this to them, they didn't understand it. And we're going to begin to realize that each time we emphasize that there is no way any human being can understand the spiritual truth. They can read a passage, you can look at a passage and read it 20, 40 times, it will make no sense to you until something comes in. And that is the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason they didn't understand this was the absence of the Holy Spirit the way we have it today. But look at Luke 24 verse 27 to see some of these explanations. Luke 24 verse 27. This is the beginning. Actually, we're going to look at the next couple of verses there to show you how Christ tried to explain this even to his disciples. At that point, it didn't click to them, so to say. And so, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." See, we have mentioned Moses, Deuteronomy, if you recall, 18. "And all the prophets," I've quoted Isaiah, I've quoted Psalms. He said, "He explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." See, that was not clear to them. Otherwise, there would have been no need for him to start explaining to them. Now, remember, this is taking place after his resurrection. He told them about all this, that he's going to suffer. He destroyed his body, I will raise this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. They didn't quite understand that. All of this thing he said, they still didn't understand it. And so it's really not a simple matter to understand these things written about Christ's suffering in the Old Testament. For even the disciples, as I mentioned, they didn't understand it. So if you look at the same Luke 24, where we're looking at, look at verse 44 through 47. So you begin to see that our Lord tried to clarify these issues to them. Verse 44 said, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses,'" which we've quoted, "'the prophets,' which we've quoted, and the Psalms,' which we've quoted. Then he opened," look at the key there, "then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Do you see why we always say that unless a person's mind is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, nothing makes sense? In other words, you may receive the best teaching in the whole world, whatever that is, it will make no sense to you until the Holy Spirit takes his place. When the Holy Spirit comes, you can receive a mumbo-jumbo teaching, and it will be very crystal clear. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to the truth that you never saw before, make your mind open it so that you will understand things. So, verse 45 says, "Then he opened up their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Now, our Lord, of course, clarified the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets concerning his sufferings. Although these are written in the Old Testament, there is no passage that makes it clear that Christ was going to die and to be raised on the third day. No crystal clear passage. Furthermore, although Isaiah indicates that because of Christ's death, many will be justified, he certainly did not connect, both in the clear manner that our Lord had just explained it to his disciples right after his resurrection. So then it should be clear that when the apostle said in our passage, "Now it has been made known to you through those who preach the good news to you," he's referring to a better explanation of the suffering of Christ and the glories that will follow. This explanation includes clearly linking the death of Christ with our justification. It also involves clearly indicating to us that eternal life is ours because of the work of Christ on the cross. These are some of the things that have now been disclosed to us, but were not known clearly to those who preceded us. You see, the prophets taught all of this, but they did not understand how they are all connected or how they come together. Now we understand that the connection between them, for example, we know the connection between Christ's death, his resurrection, and our salvation. They clearly did not understand how he would die on the cross and be buried and resurrect after 3 days. This is a detail that they wanted to understand, but God did not give them that much detail. What the apostle says here is that those who preach the gospel has made it clear to us. Those here refer not just to the apostles, but to the associates, people like Timothy, Silas, John Mark, and Barnabas, to name a few. The apostle, in mentioning, of course, the gospel that was preached to the recipients of this epistle, is quick to note that it is by the Holy Spirit. For he says, through those who preached the good news to you, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, having been sent from heaven. So here is the thing that we must never forget as believers. Our presentation of the gospel or witnessing to anyone does not mean anything if it is not by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you may present the gospel of Christ in the most perfect way, if there is such a thing. But if the Holy Spirit is not in control, it will mean nothing to the unbeliever. Consequently, the unbeliever will not respond to the gospel. But if the message is given under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you do not have to be eloquent. All we have to do is to explain that Christ died on the cross for that person, and it will make sense. Otherwise, you can use the best illustration in the world. It will make no sense. So, this is the issue here. There is, of course, another reason that the apostle mentions the Holy Spirit in connection with the message of salvation. It is to indicate that the message of salvation is a heavenly one. We have been looking at this. We have seen that this whole issue of election, salvation, is not something that started today. God prepared for it. He thought it out clearly. He mapped it out how it's going to fulfill it. So, when a believer gives this gospel, he must always remember that this is a message that was designed from eternity past. He must resist being drawn into social problems and focus on the suffering of Christ on the cross and the resultant glories that will follow. In other words, the focus of the cross, of the gospel in this case, should be the person of Christ, his suffering, and what his suffering meant, the benefit that comes because he suffered on the cross. It is not a social issue. In other words, no believer should be drawn into social issues or social debates. That is not the issue when it comes to the gospel. So the apostle himself did not just stop with describing the evangelizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he says, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, having been sent from heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven. We know clearly it was sent to us through the Father. So we're told in John 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit was sent to us through the Father. John 14, 26. Because he says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Well, at the same time, it is not only the Heavenly Father that is connected with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also said to be the one that has sent the Holy Spirit in John 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. So we have the Father, the Son, all involved in saying,